Well, good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Let's ask the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on us.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Father, that is our prayer, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Lord, we know that only you can teach us, Holy Spirit. We cannot learn anything without you teaching us. And so, in effect, no teacher is needed except you. But tonight we just pray you would fill us and you would enable us to receive from your word what you would have us to receive and then apply it to our lives. And so guide this time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, turn to chapter 25 in Leviticus. We're working our way on through. And as we have mentioned in the past, Leviticus is a book that's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament book. It's a book committed to holiness. The key verses are, "Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord God." This book was written in no more than a 30-day period. It was written at Mount Sinai. It was given to Moses in the tabernacle. And the reason we know the dates is because we have the specific date in the last chapter of Exodus, and we have another specific date in the first verse of Numbers, and they're precisely 1 month apart. So Leviticus is tucked in between those two dates, occupying a period of no more than 30 days. We believe that the Exodus was 1446 B.C., based on what the Bible tells us in Solomon's reign. It was 430 years after the Exodus in his fourth year of the reign, and we know when he reigned. And so if you figure that out, it's 1446 years before Christ. And so we're 1 year later, because this is now, Leviticus is written in the first month of the second year after they came out of Egypt. So as we read Leviticus, this is where God is giving Moses the instructions. They have not really started their wilderness march yet, because they've only been out of Egypt about 3 months when they came to Mount Sinai. So they haven't gone really very far yet. In other words, into 40 years of a wilderness march, they're only a year since they left Egypt. They haven't really gotten beyond Mount Sinai yet. But that's where we are tonight, again, in Leviticus, and we're at chapter 25. And we're going to be reading about the land tonight, much about the land. So a few questions before we get into chapter 25, and we're going to really be looking at the first 24 verses. There are actually 55 verses in this chapter, but tonight we're only going to cover about half of it, about the first 24 verses. So before we read the answers, let me give you the questions. And I have them here written on your notes. Question one, do you think that much of the church today has forgotten the land of Israel? Absolutely. Most of the Protestant church believes that the church replaces Israel. They have a replacement theology kind of belief. And they think that all the promises in the Bible for Israel, just forget that. It doesn't apply to Israel anymore. It applies to the church. And maybe 100, 200 years ago, you could make a better case for that, because nothing had really been developing as far as Israel coming back into the land. But now we can look back, and May 14, 1948, Israel became a country. We can look back to June of 1967 when Jerusalem fell not fell, but was regained from the Gentiles back to the Jews. And so we're right in order now for the next prophetic thing to be the rapture of the church, the rapture of the church. So that's where we are. But we're going to be looking at the land tonight. Next question, does the church see a difference between the church and the land? And I already asked that, answered that, because many do believe in this replacement theology. And so they say, no, it's not Israel, it is the church. Well, to whom does the Bible say the land belongs to? God says, it is mine. Next question, this is a good one for you. Who needs more days of rest, according to chapter 25, man or the land? Except for the Jubilee, they're exactly the same. Because man has rest one day a week, which is every seventh day, and the Shabbat of the land is every 7 years, so that's exactly the same. But you do throw one extra year in there, which is the Jubilee. That's the 50th year. So in the 50th year, you have a double year's rest for the land. It rests for the Sabbath year, and then it rests for the Jubilee. So the land is a few more days of rest than man, but not much. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Last question here, in verse 10 reads, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." What portion of that verse is inscribed on the Liberty Bell in Philadelphia? Wow, what kind of a question is that?
Proclaim liberty throughout all the land.
Exactly. That's what the Liberty Bell has written on it. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land. So did you know that? No, I didn't know it. So the word land is used 39 times in chapters 25 and 26 of Leviticus. We read in verse 23, God owning the land. He said, the land is mine. And not only did he own the land, he also owned the people. As we read in verse 55, you are my people because he has redeemed them. We read in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, so let's read, follow along as I read this, and these are the verses we'll be covering tonight. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath or a Shabbat to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you, for your livestock, and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. Verse 8, and you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee, the Yobel of the Jubilee, to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. That'd be Rosh Hashanah. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, or they usually blow it on Rosh Hashanah, but here it says it's to be blown on the Day of Atonement. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty. So what a celebration that is proclaiming liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress. You shall not oppress. Key word here. You shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant redemption of the land. Well, what do we have here? The first thing we see in the first seven verses, we see the Sabbath of the seventh year for the land. Now, why does God require the land to have a Sabbath? A rest. I think it's a little bit like John 15, where Jesus said, I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that does not bear fruit gets cast away, but every branch that bears fruit, it will be pruned so that it will bear more fruit. So we know agriculturally, although we don't practice this, if we give the land a year's rest every 7 years, it will outproduce in the 6 years what it would produce in 7 years. Now, God is miraculously enabling this to happen in a conjunction with his promise, just like the manna. You know, the manna was not to be kept overnight 6 days a week, but the one day it would keep overnight, wouldn't it? And then there wouldn't be any manna on the seventh day, actually on the sixth day, I should say. So there's the miracle. You'll also notice over and over again, we've talked about this a little bit, the number seven. The number seven is always so prevalent here. And that's really the way God designed it, because he created the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So that sets it. Now we have here, years as well as days. The Jubilee is almost like Pentecost. Pentecost is in days, 50 days, right, from the resurrection to the ascension. But here we have 50 years in the Jubilee, don't we? But it's the same thing. It's seven sevens plus one. In both cases, seven sevens plus one. One case is years and one case is days. So we see here the Lord speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, just to put these dates in order a little bit, turn back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, of course, we know the Ten Commandments were given in Exodus 20. So we know when the Ten Commandments were given, because in verse 1 of chapter 19 of Exodus, we read the what? In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land. So they have just gone out of the land, and now they're at Mount Sinai. They came to the wilderness of Sinai. So this tells us how long they've been at Sinai. They came there in the third month. Now remember, the first month, it was already the 14th of Nisan, when Passover is, so the first month is already half over. Their first month is only half a month, really, because they started in the middle of the month, so to speak. So about 2.5 months after they get out of the Exodus, they come to Mount Sinai. Now, as I just mentioned, look at the last chapter of Exodus in chapter 40, verse 17. Exodus 40:17. This tells us when the tabernacle was completed. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. So this is really on their anniversary of the Exodus. It's actually 14 days earlier than they left, because they left on the 14th of the month, not on the first day of the month. But here, the tabernacle is erected on the first day of the first month of the second year. So you see, they've been out exactly 1 year at this point. Now, we see, of course, the tabernacle being raised up, and in verse 34, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's where Exodus ended, and that's where Leviticus begins. And we know Leviticus in the Hebrew is Vayikra, meaning "and the Lord said" or "and the Lord spoke." And those words are usually in Hebrew given to the first words in the book. And that's what it says. Now the Lord, in the New King James, the Lord called, but you could say the Lord spoke, Vayikra. The Lord called to Moses. And so we get into Leviticus now. And we just read that this is the first month of the second year on the first day of the month. Now turn to Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Numbers, which just follows Leviticus. And in Numbers 1:1, we read, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai," of course there's still Sinai, "in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year." So we're 30 days away, or 1 month, away from the last chapter in Exodus to the first chapter in Numbers, and that's where Leviticus is sandwiched in, so we know it's a maximum of 30 days in duration. We also know that 7 of those days were given to the consecration of the priests, and so they were not, this is a very short book, Leviticus. It isn't thousands of years like Genesis covers, but it's a very short book. So we have the background here of the time. And now as we start to look at the land, let's look back to Genesis chapter 12, where we see God giving the promise to Abraham. And how the church totally misses this is hard to believe. The church doesn't miss the good news that through Abraham's seed, the Messiah will come. We get that part of it because we like that part of it, right? But look what else we have here in Genesis chapter 12. We have, "Get out of your country, from your family," the Lord said to Abram, "from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we're talking about a land, and we're talking about a nation there. And the church says, "Well, I don't say anything about land in there. I just see through your nation all the people will be blessed." Well, they don't read it all. And if they don't get that right, look on down to verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give what? This land.'" And then look on over in 15, in chapter 15, verse 7, or verse 18, Genesis 15, 18. This is after the covenant with Abraham where they put the meat around and they walked through it. He walked through it and then had that darkness and he got the basically prophecy that they would be going into Egypt for 400 years. It says in the fourth generation will return here. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then what does it say in verse 18? "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land.'" And he describes it as much bigger the land than they've ever conquered up to this point. "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, in the New Jerusalem, I believe that city, the New Jerusalem, will be right over the center of this whole region. Although we know the topography is all going to be changed, and Mount Zion is going to be the tallest mountain on the earth at that point, because the mountains and everything is going to be reformed and all. So we see here, though, that the land is given to Israel, no one else, and it's his land. It's his land. Okay, well, back to Leviticus 25 again. We got almost through the first verse. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, 'When you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord.'" So right away, the Lord is establishing the land needs to be given a rest every 7 years. Well, did Israel do that? No. So what did the Lord do? He waited 490 years, and then he said, "You owe me 70. So they went into captivity with Babylon for 70 years, didn't they? And remember, Jeremiah was reading the... Daniel was reading Jeremiah, where it says the 70 years, and he knew the 70 years were about up, so he knew exactly what was happening. So when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen, whether you believe it or not. And if you don't go along with the program, the Lord has a way of kind of causing you to go along with the program. But we like not to do what happened to Jacob, of being crippled because of lack of full surrender, right? We want to surrender to the Lord so he doesn't have to cripple us. Because he loves us so much, he will if he needs to, it would seem. Verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, rest for the land. In the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes for your intended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male and female servants, your hired men and the stranger who dwell with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in all your land. All its produce shall be for food. Well, I see really three purposes there, really. I said, why did God require a Sabbath for the land? And somebody said rest. That's a primary one, to give rest to the land. Also, we see here in verse 6 and 7, to give animals and the poor food. One thing I think we don't want to underestimate is God's importance given to care for the poor. Now, Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. So I do not agree with the churches that say their primary mission in life is to take care of the poor. That's a very important thing. But in the Great Commission, Jesus did not say, go feed the poor, did he? He said, go make disciples of every nation. He said, preach the gospel to every creature. That's the primary thing we're to do. But we are to have a heart for the poor, aren't we? And we see God's heart here for the poor, because he allows the poor to come in after the harvest, and the Israelites are only allowed to make one pass through the field, so anything left the poor take. And of course here in the seventh year, if they would have kept it, there would be the opening the produce up, whatever happens to grow there, would have been for the poor and the livestock and the beasts. So to give rest, to feed the poor, and then to teach the people to depend on God, because we have here 1 year we're not going to farm. And how are we going to make it through? I mean, you know, we're not going to farm next year. What are we going to do? Well, God says, I'll give you enough in the sixth year, so it'll carry you through. But we have to depend on him, don't we? Because we're not, and they never did they? And in this nation, we've never done it. In fact, this nation, we've gone to 3 or 4 crops a year. And so we pour on the fertilizer on the soil to keep the productivity up. But it's kind of somewhat artificial. I mean, I marvel. You know, I don't even like to buy seedless watermelons anymore because they all taste the same. I can't find any seedless watermelons are any good. We bought a kind of an inexpensive watermelon the other day with seeds in it. And it's great. So you spit the seeds out, but it sure tastes a lot better to me. And I mean, so we have this produce that looks beautiful, but it doesn't seem to taste very good to me. So I don't know. It doesn't say anything about seedless watermelons. I just threw that in. You know, so we see to give rest to the land, to feed the poor and the animals, and to teach the people to depend on God. Well, look at a couple of scriptures here that drive this point home. Turn to Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is probably a favorite psalm of yours. It's the heritage of the righteous and the calamity of the wicked. But in Psalm 37, look at verse 25. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. And so they can go into that seventh year without planning and be confident the Lord is going to take care of them. Philippians 4:19 says what? And my God will supply all my needs through Christ Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians for just a minute, verse 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11. And we're talking about giving here. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. So this seventh year causes us to be thankful to the Lord for his provision of taking care of us, even though we're not doing any work to the land on that seventh year. Well, now let's look back to Leviticus again to verses 8 to 17. And we have The year of Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, and this is counting very similar to Pentecost, seven Sabbaths, but in this case it's years instead of days, seven Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpets of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall set apart or consecrate or make hallow the 50th year, and hallelujah, they proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And of course, we have a Statue of Liberty in this country, don't we? And we have a Liberty Bell in this country, which was in the first capital of Philadelphia, and then it cracked. But we got a lot of cracked bells now, don't we? Or whatever, maybe pots. We should say a lot of cracked pots, I'm not sure. But proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee, a yobel in Hebrew, shall be a jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. This 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. So we see here that God has this wonderful plan of leveling the playing field, if we did it his way. Because you got the bright people who like to, you know, play Monopoly and end up with all the money. Well, guess what? Every 50th year, you go back to go again, right? And you turn in all your title deeds, and all the land that you accumulated goes back to who owned it in the beginning. And so, if you now are going to, in effect, lease the land, next time we'll be talking about some exceptions to this. There are some instances where you can buy something permanently. But the general rule was you would purchase something for the number of years remaining until Jubilee. So if it was a year after Jubilee, there would basically be 49 years before the next Jubilee. So the price of whatever you bought, let's say you bought some acreage, the price of that acreage would be based on 49 years of production. So it would be a much higher price than if you waited, let's say, and you went downstream 25 years. Now you're going to buy the same piece of land. You only have 24 years of productivity on it, so the price is going to be much lower, right? And if you go all the way down to only 1 year left, now you only got one season, so you're not going to pay much for the land. Because at the end of that Jubilee period, the land goes back to its original owner. And what we wanted here, what God wanted here, he wanted the people to retain the land. He didn't want, you know, a couple of big corporations to come in and buy it all and get a corner on the market. You know, we have corporations today, for example, that have been buying burial plots. And a few corporations own all the burial plots, so they can kind of almost set the price of what they want to set them at because there's really no competition. So anyway, God didn't plan it that way. He planned that the playing field would be pretty level here, but they also, now they kept the Jubilee, but they didn't keep the Sabbath of the seventh year is what Israel did. Now it begins with repentance because the trumpet is sounded on the Day of Atonement. And that's when we begin the 50th year on the Day of Atonement, begins with repentance. Now turn back to a chapter here in Acts, chapter 3, and there's something very interesting that we see Peter saying. And I don't know if you ever noticed this before, I didn't. But as I look at this, with the terms that we have here, I think this is relating to the Jubilee, but it's tying in the Jubilee to the return of Christ, which is the ultimate fulfillment of the Jubilee. And read Acts chapter 3, or follow along with me as I read it, verse 19. Repent therefore. Of course, that's where the Jubilee starts, the Day of Atonement. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that the times of refreshing really is identification of the Jubilee. Times of refreshing may come from what? Reverting back? No, it comes from the presence of the Lord. This is being fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ, now the Jubilee. That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration. Again, that's a jubilee thing, times of restoration of all things. Now, this doesn't relate now just to the land of Israel. This is all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So we're now applying the year of jubilee to the second coming of Christ, and it's expanded far beyond just the nation of Israel. We really have the jubilee for the whole world now, right through Christ. And so we see that there in Acts chapter 3. It shall consecrate the 50th year. You shall consecrate the 50th year. So that's a special year. So you're going to set it apart as being holy and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. And of course, in this country, we inscribe the Liberty Bell with that, those very words, proclaiming liberty throughout all the land. And, but we see here that this is, means a little bit different than the Liberty Bell that we have. So we have the Liberty Bell saying, proclaim liberty throughout all the land. And here we have consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. So that's a jubilee. That's a year of celebration. And each of you return to your own possession. So if you leased out your land, and maybe you needed money, and maybe you had to do it, and you didn't have any choice, 50th year, you get it back. Or your family gets it back if you die. So it comes back to the original owner. And so when God sends the children of Israel into the promised land, and they make the allocation to the various tribes, he has a system set up here. The land will stay with those tribes. It won't be all sold off and some tribe not have any. I mean, the Levites didn't have any, of course, because they were the priests, but all the others would keep theirs. So it involves repentance, and then it involves the release or the return. Now, look at Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quoted when he began his ministry in Nazareth. And he stood up and read from the scroll of Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." We talked about that last week about the anointing oil. "Because the Lord has anointed me," what? "To preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and what? "To proclaim liberty." There it is. Jubilee. "To proclaim liberty to the captives." Isn't that great? "And the opening of the prison to those who are bound. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped, because the day of vengeance is going to be relative to his second coming. But "to proclaim liberty to the captives." And I've memorized that and said that maybe I don't know how many times, this verse, these verses, and I never connected proclaiming liberty to the captives as being the jubilee. But I think it is, because I think that's what we read here in verse 10 of Leviticus, "and proclaim liberty throughout the land," right? Isn't that what it is? I think it is. Okay. At least that's what I see in it. If you see it, great. If you see something else, you can be just as right as I am. But the jubilee is really the Lord coming to us to set up being free, no more sin, total complete release from our sins. That's what's going to happen when Jesus returns, isn't it? When Jesus returns, we're going to have our glorified body. And as I've mentioned before, we have in Leviticus over and over again the emphasis on confession of sin, confession of sin, confession of sin. That's always the, keeps getting emphasized, because sin separates us from God. And you say, well, I'm under grace. Yes, you are. All that means is your sins, the price of your sins has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't keep you from sinning. You're no longer a slave to sin if you turn them over to the Lord, but you still sin. Is there anybody who got through today without sinning? I mean, that's proof enough. I mean, how do you get through a day without sinning? I can't. But yet, on that day, when I get my glorified body, there will be no more sin. So it'll be jubilee. Jubilee time. Praise God. Release or return. "Now the 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows on its own accord." So that means it involves rest. At the end, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, because that is such a beautiful definition of rest under the Messiah, rest under Jesus Christ. And it all ties in here with the rest that we see, the Sabbath rest. And my question to you is, I want you to be thinking about, do you have rest? Do you have the peace of God in your life as well as the peace with God? And I'm sure all of you who have received Christ as your Savior, you're no longer warring with God, so you have the peace with God. You're not fighting him, but you have the peace of him. You have his peace in your life. That means, of course, simply put, that instead of relying on your works and works and works and works, you're relying and resting in him. Resting in him. You can't do it yourself. You've got to rest in him to do what he wants you to do. Verse 13, we start to get into the restoration. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's house, you shall not oppress one another. You shall not oppress one another. We have this oppression term here given. For example, go back. Well, I've got it written here in the notes. It involves restoration. Leviticus 25, 23. The land shall not be sold permanently. And the specific issue, you shall not oppress one another. Exodus 23, 9 says also, you shall not oppress a stranger. Turn to Isaiah 58 if you still were in Isaiah 61. You only have to go back a page. But in Isaiah 58, we have this great chapter on fasting. And we have the fasting that pleases God. And God is telling Israel, you're fasting, but your fasting doesn't please me because one of the things you're doing is oppressing the people. And look at verse 8 here. Verse 6. Isaiah 58, verse 6. And then here is the fast. He says, the fast that you have is not the fast I've chosen because you've forsaken God and so forth. But verse 6 here, this is the fast that I've chosen. Here's what you're supposed to do. To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let what? The oppressed go free. That's what he wants. No oppression. And that's the same thing we have tied back in here in the Jubilee where it says, you shall not oppress one another and you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God in verse 17. So that's kind of the capper verse there. You shouldn't mistreat a stranger or someone in Israel. In other words, you shouldn't pocket something in the deal. For example, let's say you have a car dealership and you tell your salesman that car, rock bottom price, is so and so. And here's an invoice that shows that. And the rock bottom price we'll sell that is $100 over that invoice. Well, if it's true, that's a good thing. But let's say you just make up the invoice. Let's say you make up the invoice for $200 or $300 more than you actually paid for the car. You're oppressing the people, aren't you? You're not being honest with the people. You're telling them it's $100 over invoice and it's $100 over an artificial invoice. Or you go into a retail store. Everything is on sale, 40% off. But before we announce the sale at 40%, we raise the prices at 25%. So you're not getting 40% off, you're getting 15 or whatever number it works out to be. And I'll give you another example. Healthcare. You know, I had an interesting conversation this week with two of our missionaries. As you probably know, I deal with our missionaries here at Calvary. One in Poland and one from Ukraine told me the same exact thing this week. And that is that in both countries, the government is now allowing more and more people to opt out of the national system and go into private systems. And the private system is just exploding because the people, they don't have any money, but what they have, they're scraping together because they've got to get out of the national system because the care is so bad that they can't stay in it. And here they're going back to the private plan, and we're being told that our health system is terrible. Now, have you found anybody in this country who goes to Canada for a tricky operation? Have you found anybody that goes to Mexico? Have you found anybody that goes anywhere else? They all come here. The Lord has blessed us. We got the best plan at all. But our government is telling us that what we have is no good, and we need them. But by the way, the plan they're proposing, they don't have to abide by, right? It's okay for you guys, but we don't have to. Socialism and worse. It's really bad. Anyway, on here, we have the restoration then, and not to oppress a stranger. And I see the government oppressing us. I really do.
Yes, sir.
They're oppressing us because they want the power. They want the control. They're even, I believe, trying to trump up any time there's any kind of a problem. They have to come in and say, oh, we got this huge problem, so we got to take care of it. You know, they're trying to vilify the insurance companies. They're trying to vilify doctors. They're trying to vilify anybody that's productive. So what a terrible thing that is. Anyway, provision of the seventh year, verses 18 to 24. And I say, God greatly minds how we think about the poor. We read in verse 18, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. So we see here several blessings in this particular section. Actually, three I've got down. One is a blessing of God's protection that we see here in 18. He says, you will dwell in the land in safety. Some other verses that come to mind I've got there. Psalm 4:8, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, only make me dwell in safety. In Proverbs 1:33, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. In Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich and he adds no sorrow with it. So we see the blessings of God's protection in verse 18. Verse 19 reads, then the land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and dwell there safely. And if you say, what shall we eat the seventh year since we shall not sow nor gather our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year. Is that nice or what? God will command his blessing on them, and he will command his blessing on us as well, doesn't he? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and the land will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Wow, that's a bumper crop, isn't it? A bumper crop. So we see the blessing of God's productivity there in that verse. I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth produce enough for 3 years. Some other verses that kind of tie into that. Psalm 67, let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, even our own God, shall bless us. Psalm 85:12, yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Back to verse 20 here, we said as well in Leviticus, if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? They're asking that question, and he answers it, I will command my blessing upon you. Philippians 4:6, you know, that's always the verse. When in a fix, what? Remember Philippians 4:6, right? Be anxious for nothing, he's really saying there, but in everything with prayer and supplication, what? With thanksgiving, make your request known before God. And the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding will rest in your hearts as you abide in Christ Jesus. So we see here God is giving us what is good because he loves us. Verse 22, and you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until its produce comes in, and you shall eat of the old harvest. So if they would have obeyed that seventh year Sabbath, they would have had plenty of produce. Plenty of produce. Now, some of them have gotten real tricky these days. And at the end of 6 years, they transfer the land to a relative. And so then they say, well, I'm not farming it at the seventh year. And then the relative transfers it back to you the year later. And so he hasn't farmed it for 7 years. He's only farmed it for one. But I mean, that's what I hear.
Wow.
So you think God can figure that out?
Yeah, really.
I mean, if we can figure it out, he can figure it out. Now, we have the redemption of property here. Verse 23, Leviticus 25, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. And Allah did not write this, by the way. For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So we see the blessing of God in his protection in verse 18, his productivity in verse 21, and now in verse 23, the possession. The possession for the land is mine. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. God's continuing to hold on to that little parcel of land over there in Israel. And those of you who have been there, you get an idea just how tiny it is. I mean, it is a tiny little thing. I mean, you look on the map between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, and the dots are about this far apart, you know, and you think, wow, that's quite a ways. Well, if you're walking, it is. It's 5 miles. But, I mean, you look, and it's like...
It's only 5 miles.
5 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem.
Oh, wow.
Up in the northern area, up by the Golan there, from the Golan to the Mediterranean Sea, is less than 20 miles. It's not very, the whole width. And so if you have military emplacements on the Golan, you can cover everything to the Mediterranean Sea, even without nuclear weapons. I mean, you can cover everything there. So Israel is a tiny little place, but don't be too concerned about its smallness, because it's not small in God's eyes. So in kind of closing, we've been talking here tonight about the land having a rest on the seventh year to basically increase its productivity and to give its rest, just like God provided and instructed man to rest. Man was resting one day a week, and the land is to rest one year every 7 years. So the number of days there is the seven is the same. And then we have the Jubilee, where we have every 50th year, then we have another year off, and things revert back to their original ownership. Debts are canceled, and you go back to go again every 50th year. So it's kind of rewinding the clock, you know. And, of course, how many people are going to live through two Jubilees? I mean, you know, you can live through two, let's say, if you're close to the first one, but you're not going to live through the third one. Probably, you know, so you're not going to amass, you're not going to own all the land in Israel, that's for sure. Well, we have the Jubilee, and then we have the promise of blessing for obedience here in the fact that we don't have to worry about that seventh year if they would have kept it, because God would provide for them. Now, let's just look at a few of these scriptures as we wrap it up here. Turn back again to Isaiah 61:1. And I just mentioned this, but we'll look at it again. This is what Jesus quoted when he began his ministry. And we see this oppression in here. And we see, in other words, proclaiming liberty. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. So there we have the beautiful definition of Jubilee, and we see that it's brought into being by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what our Lord was anointed to do. And then looking again at Acts 3, as you have these things a little more firmly in mind now, as we read Acts 3 and we see Peter tying in the application of Jubilee to the second coming of Christ. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, the Jubilee, may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So this is a jubilation now, really, a jubilee of all things, not just the land of Israel. This is because Christ is going to return in power and glory, and he's going to rule and reign over the whole earth, is he? Not just over Israel. I mean, that's where he's going to be centered, but he's going to reign over everything. So we have the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And now turn back to Hebrews 4. I mentioned this chapter in passing, a chapter of rest, and see if some of these things don't come into focus. Now, of course, those of you who've been with us for a while, we just went through Hebrews before we did Leviticus, and Hebrews is a commentary on Leviticus, basically. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Now, we see the nation of Israel failed in their belief, and because of their unbelief, they did not enter the land, the generation that left Egypt, but they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. We're not to come short of the promised rest. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. And by the way, faith, you can insert the word belief there. It's pisteo in Greek. It's the same word in the New Testament, whether it's faith or belief is interchangeable. But not being mixed with belief or with faith in those who heard it. So the nation of Israel, not receiving the gospel, it was not mixed with belief. They've heard about it, but they didn't believe it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that is a quote from Psalm 95:11. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he says, a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as has been said, today if you hear my heart, do not harden your heart. So that's significant because David wrote this, what, a long time after they came into the land of Israel, didn't he? So they were in the land of Israel. They came to the land of Israel somewhere around 1400 B.C., and David didn't come on the scene to 400 years later, around 1000 B.C. So 400 years after they've entered into, if you want to identify the rest as the land of Canaan, the Bible says here they didn't get there yet. They still haven't entered the rest, even though they've been in the land for 400 years, because the land is not really their final rest. He is the rest, as we will see. For as Jesus or Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. So they didn't get rest when they came into the land of Canaan. So all those songs you sing about swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to marry me home when I go over Jordan, I go into heaven. You don't go into heaven when you go over Jordan. Why do you think you had all those battles? You think we're going to have those battles in heaven? No way. It's promised land, but it's not heaven. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. Now, what do we do? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. We don't want to be put out because of unbelief. And then we get tied into the definition of the Word of God here. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you don't have verse 16 underlined, underline it, because that is such an important verse. It doesn't say, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of judgment, does it? It says to the throne of grace, that we may obtain what?
Mercy.
Judgment? No, we may obtain mercy. And what? Find grace to help in time of need. Any of you ever have a time of need? Probably not, but I have lots of time to need, and I need grace. I need all the grace I can get. It's interesting. I showed this first. I was down at the Marines last Saturday night, and it was a wonderful time. But afterward, we had some prayer, and one of the fellows came up. He said, my bunkmate's a Catholic, and he doesn't believe that Jesus had no sin in him. Well, what scripture can I show him that says it's Jesus and no sin? And I said, well, look at Hebrews right here, 14 and 15, because it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. Who? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. And then it says in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with all our weaknesses, but in all points tempted as we are, what? Yet without sin. And I said, if he still wants to argue with you, he just wants to argue with you, because it tells you very there very clearly. And also in Hebrews 7:25, I took him over there as well, because in 7:25 it says that for such a high priest, 7:26 actually, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests who offer sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, and so forth. So we do have the Bible telling us that there was no sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf. We have in 2 Corinthians 5:21 too, don't we? Okay, then turn back now to Isaiah 25. We're kind of jumping around a little bit, but we hit these things kind of the way I just kind of put them together. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9. Isaiah 25, verse 8 and 9. And we really see here the Jubilee being enacted through Christ's second coming. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Is that good news or what?
Yep.
The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him, we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the ultimate jubilee, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And look at Revelation 21:4. We're really getting near the end of the answer book here. Revelation 21, verse 4. Now we're after the thousand-year millennial reign. We've had the great white throne judgment. The holy city of Jerusalem come down. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 21 of Revelation, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I mentioned, I think, last week where we read that. So you, those of you guys who have, you know, 100-foot yachts, I would suggest you sell them pretty soon because there isn't going to be any sea for them, right? Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, tabernacle with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Is that great or what?
Yes.
And God will what? Wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so we see here the Jubilee really is coming, the real Jubilee, not just setting at liberty those who are in financial transactions and that kind of thing, but we're talking about real liberty here, aren't we? Freedom from sin and being with our Lord, tabernacling with him and he with us forevermore. So that is the ultimate, is it not? Let's close in prayer. Father, just thank you for tonight's study, and I thank you for the attentiveness of the people. And Lord, we want to give you a day of rest. And Lord, we want to understand what giving the land a day of rest really means, and also what the Jubilee really means in terms of proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Oh, how wonderful that would be if we had that opportunity in this nation to declare freedom from oppression throughout the land by such a thing as a Jubilee. But Lord, it isn't happening, and we just pray that the church will be strong and in prayer, and we pray that individually we would not be oppressing anyone. We would not be living a life of taking advantage of the poor. We would not be living a life of taking advantage of those who have fewer gifts than we do in terms of intelligence and that kind of a thing. Or we would not be taking advantage of the very young or the very old, Lord, but we would have compassion. Compassion on all of those who are maybe less fortunate than we are. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would bless each one here tonight and we would be drawn closer to you. We would be setting apart ourselves, our lives to you. You tell us, come, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You tell us, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for you who have promised is faithful. And let us consider one another. Let us consider one another in order to what? Stir up love and good works. Lord, may we do that. Bless each one here tonight, Lord, because they came, and go before them in the days and weeks ahead, should you give us more time, Lord. In the meantime, may we be the witness you would have us to be. May we keep those divine appointments. And may we, through us, be declaring and proclaiming liberty throughout the land. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.